You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, our contact information on the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. It, of course, as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI, a lot of you hanging on, right to the phone calls. First, Alma, listening in Nebraska City, Nebraska. Hi, Alma.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm okay. My question was about foot washing. Okay. So if I'm a Christian already,
yeah,
and everybody knows it, that I'm this church I'm visiting, what reasons would you give for me not being able to wash someone else's feet or having my feet washed in observance of humility and understanding of brotherhood and where our salvation comes from?
You know, it's a custom that certainly was very familiar to Middle Eastern people in the first century, because they wore the kinds of sandals on their feet that caused their feet to be very dirty. And so by washing another person's feet, you're extending to them humility, just as you have expressed. Now, there are many ways in which to treat others with humility, gentleness, and with respect. The only way to do it is not foot washing. There are many ways of doing it. But I think it's a great tradition. It's a great way of reminding us of how we should treat another person, because in washing someone's feet, you have to get down in front of them. You have to kind of prostrate yourself and do that job of taking another person's foot and cleaning it. So in many ways, for us, it's symbolic, because we're wearing nice socks and shoes and our feet are relatively clean. But nonetheless, it's the idea behind foot washing that gives it significance. Of course, Jesus modeled this. He washed the feet of his disciples, and then he said to them, "Do you not know that I have done this to you? Well, you're calling me teacher and Lord, and I am. But if then your Lord, your teacher, has washed your feet, then you ought to also wash one another's feet." And so foot washing is a symbol of humility. If Christ, who is Lord of all, humbly served not only his servants, but even the traitor among them, then we must certainly do the same, not only for fellow servants, but also for our enemies. You know, Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So yeah, I think it's a great thing, a great tradition. And it's observed by even the Pope in Roman Catholicism as a way of expressing humility and saying, I may have a high and lofty position, but I'm willing to bow myself in front of even the most pedestrian of people in the world's eyes.
Oh, bless your heart. Well, thank you very much for that answer.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Sherry. She's in Princeton, Missouri. Hi, Sherry.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I came across some Messianic Jews and started talking with them, and a question arose concerning all these different versions of the Bible that's coming out. And one of the big topics that came up was one man in particular, he's a Messianic Jew, pointed out how in Genesis, Satan obviously knew the word of God but was able to trick Eve, because he subtly changed the word. Is it possible then that a lot of these new version Bibles may in fact be completely misinterpreted with a trick or a change that man put in there, construed through the enemy to bring about the strong delusion that is spoken of that will come over people in latter days.
Well, not at all. I mean, this is sheer nonsense, and unfortunately it is being communicated, as you point out, by various groups who think that the King James Version is an autographa fresh off of Mount Sinai, direct to the people, and therefore everything has to be tested by the King James Version. But, you know, the King James Version was commissioned in 1604, completed in 1611. There are three different versions in 1611 alone to correct errors. So, you know, the King James Version is not an autographa, nor are any modern translation an autographa or an autograph, an original writing. What you must do is use the best manuscript evidence that is available to come up with the original writings. And today we're blessed with a host of manuscript finds that certainly were not available when King James I commissioned the King James Version of the Bible. And if you look at some of the verses and distinctions, I mean, there are mistakes in the King James Bible, just as there are mistakes in newer versions. But these mistakes don't affect any major doctrine. And when we say the Bible is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation, we're not talking about the translations. We're talking about the original writings, and we're saying that the original writings are fairly communicated in most good Bible translations, like the New International Version or the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, and the like. But I think about one of the famous passages in Scripture, Titus 2:13. Well, if you read the King James Version, the King James Version talks about the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If you look at Titus 2:13 in a newer version like the NIV, it talks about the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, it explicitly makes Jesus Christ God in the text, which is the opposite of what these King James Version only people will tell you. They're telling you that the nefarious translators of some of these modern translations are actually trying to expunge the deity of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The reality is we're blessed with many wonderful manuscripts today. Some of the older, most reliable manuscripts have been found since the King James Version was completed in its various permutations, and therefore you have such versions of the New King James Version that take into consideration the new manuscript finds.
Okay, all right. Well, I mean, that makes good sense to me. Really, the biggest thing is I don't want to get sucked in or see family get sucked into a situation where they'll have this delusion. This is where these people are, the Messianic Jews, in South Central Kansas, where they're scared of a delusion that will come across us, and
but even their reasoning is deluded. I mean, that's that, you know, the very reasoning that they're using is just false, deluded reasoning. If you know foreign languages, you know that there are various ways of communicating what is said in one language in another language, the receptor language. I mean, I was in Mexico City and experienced that very thing. You know, there are different ways in which you take Spanish and translate it into English so you get the point of what is being communicated. And so, you know, I'm Dutch, so Dutch is my first language, and the same thing is true in the Dutch language. There's a formal way of communicating Dutch into English, but when you do that, it becomes very stilted. There's also a dynamic way of doing that, and it's more of a thought-for-thought way of communicating the same basic idea. But, I mean, you look at the NASB. It says, let these words sink into your ears. The NIV takes the same idea in a dynamic fashion and says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Both are reflecting the same
idea. Yeah.
Exactly. And so, you know, the King James Version only people, they they make a mountain out of a molehill. And, you know, in the process, they use a lot of distortion. I remember debating a King James Version only person. And I remember this little debate took place when Gail Riplinger's book came out, New Age Versions, I think it was called. And she was making the point in this book that, you know, all these new versions are satanically inspired. Well, the person was saying, you know, I know this man, because on the book it said G.A. Riplinger. I know this man personally. This man is a friend of mine, and he's written this book, New Age Versions. This is a very, very famous preacher, by the way. And I didn't say it publicly because I didn't want to embarrass him, but afterwards I said, this is not a man, this is a woman. It's a G, actually stands for Gail. But what Gail Riplinger wrote was simply sophistry, sensationalism, sloppy journalism, and even some scripture torturing. So she didn't do a service to the body of Christ, a disservice to the body of God. But now you have these messianic groups and others picking up these books and pontificating without even realizing that her scholarship is shoddy and shameful, to say the least. Back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The Christian Research Institute is called upon to provide quality resources and products to meet the needs of a thirsty world. Our research staff thoroughly examines each book, product, or resource that goes into our vast library. These items are measured by the highest standard, God's biblical standard. For information on any specific resource, check out our website at www.equip.org, or you can call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Pastor Ron in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Pastor Ron.
Hello, Hank. How are you, brother?
I'm doing well. It's a privilege to talk to you.
And to you, sir. In my study of God's Word, as I've gotten in more in depth into the Old Testament, I really started getting confused.
Mm-hmm.
I end up with more questions, especially in Genesis chapter 4 and in chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, this is shortly after Cain slew Abel. And so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Well, this land of Nod is confusing, and of course, where did he get his wife from? So if there's Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and Cain slew Abel, that leaves three. So my question is this land of Nod, and where did Cain get his wife from?
Yeah, here's the point. Adam lived almost 1,000 years. You see that in Genesis chapter 5. And he fulfilled God's charge to be fruitful, to increase in number. And therefore, while Scripture doesn't tell us where Cain got his wife, the logical implication is that Cain married a sibling or a niece. Now, why is that possible biblically? It is because genetic imperfections accumulated gradually over time, and therefore there was no prohibition against incest in the earlier stages of human civilization. The Levitical law against incestuous relationships came at the time of Moses. That's hundreds of years after Cain. And the reason for it, of course, was this preserves familial relationships and also prevents birth defects. So there's a reason behind the Levitical law when it comes into vogue in the Scriptures. So if you think about Adam and Eve having many, many children over a long period of time, almost 1,000 years, that's half the time from the time of Christ until now, a long period of time to create huge masses of people. Well, Adam and Eve had many children. The Bible doesn't tell us about every one of those children. It is picking highlights. And this is the same thing that you find when you look at genealogies. I mean, you look at the genealogies, there are 10 before the flood, 10 after the flood. So you immediately recognize that the genealogies are not meant to be chronological, but rather symmetrical. So they're not sequential, to use an alliteration, they are symmetrical. And Moses does many things like that. For example, he gives you primeval history with five fingers and then the patriarchs with five fingers. So this is the story of, and you find that repeated 10 times. So you can remember it with the 10 fingers of your hand. So the idea is not for the Bible to give us all the details, but it is focusing on two of Adam and Eve's progeny, Cain and Abel. So when Cain got his wife, he got her in the land of Nod. We really don't know much about the land of Nod. We know that's east of Eden. That's how it's described, but there's very little detail beyond that.
The part about studying God's Word that just, when I end up with those questions and I do not have answers, and I pray about it, and our senior pastors and I have been meeting for about the last 3 years every Wednesday for coffee, and these are some of the questions that I've presented to him, and his response is, well, now, son, these are questions that you can ask the Lord when you're in His presence. And I keep thinking, you know, if I'm standing before the Lord, I don't think any of those questions are going to come to mind, just being in His glory. So
I think you're right, but I think there's another point here, Pastor, and you're probably alluding to it. You know, what happens is skeptics ask these questions as well. Now, you love the Lord, so it's a question in your mind. It doesn't shake your faith, but nonetheless, it's an unresolved issue. What happens with a skeptic is they point to this passage in Scripture. They say it's early on in the Bible. It's only four chapters in, and already you have this really significant contradiction, because there could be no land of Nod where Cain is getting his wife, because there's only three people left. Abel has been slain, and you have Adam and Eve. So that becomes a really big sticking point for them. Now, if you can give them an answer, then you can use your well-reasoned answer as a springboard or an opportunity to share the goodness and grace of the Lord. And quite frankly, you know what happens in these circumstances, and I've been doing this for some time, I find an answer to a question that has troubled me. It wouldn't be a question like this, because I've dealt with this for many years, but there are lots of questions. And what happens is, when I dig into the answers to those questions and find the satisfying aha moment, it seems like the next day or a week later, someone's asking me the same question on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or I might be on a plane and someone's asking me the question, and then I get to use that as a way of showing God's provision for us in the Word of God and how the Word of God corresponds to reality. So just because we have a question doesn't mean that there isn't an answer. I don't know everything there is to know. The more I learn, the more I realize how little I know in the scope of what could be known. But it's fun, because once you have the answer, I promise you God's going to give you an opportunity to give that answer to someone.
Absolutely. Thank you for taking my call and helping me with my questions today.
Oh, you got it, Pastor Ron. Thank you so much for calling in. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to David in Modesto, California. Hi, David.
How you doing, Hank?
Good.
My question is about the doctrine of the first fruits. My wife and I were attending a church where the pastor expected all of the congregation, if you were employed by somebody, to give your first check to the church, and if you were self-employed, to give your income tax return to the church, stating that in the time of Moses that was a practice, and the church was so blessed that they had to turn away the gifts, and so we wanted our church to grow that we should follow the same practice. I just appreciate your comments on that.
Well, look, you got to look at the principle behind the practice. I want to mention something about tithing in a moment, because that's often abused in churches, but let me say this. If you look at the Bible, you get the idea of where the first fruit idea comes from. To begin with, each person, speaking of Cain and Abel, each one of those two persons gave the firstborn. Abel gave the firstborn the fattest of his flock. Cain gave fruit that was not first fruit. So at issue was a disposition of their hearts. Cain's disposition was evident in an angry and a downcast countenance, because sin reigned in him, and he embodied the character and craftiness of his father, the devil, who John says was a murderer from the beginning. Cain, therefore, invited an unsuspecting Abel to the field and there murdered him with malice and forethought. So the reason that God rejected Cain's offering was the disposition of his heart. He didn't give to the Lord because he loved the Lord. He gave out of legal requirements. And this is the problem with tithing. If you give because you think it's some kind of legalistic prescription, then your gift is not edifying to the Lord. The reason you give is so that you can learn to revere the Lord your God always. And we know learning to reverence the name of God is a timeless principle. It's as crucial today as it was in the days of Moses.
Okay. Well, they more or less use the example of where Moses expected the Israelites to give the first fruits and bring them to the temple so that the temple would be blessed. And I think they were using that same analogy with the church. And he thought that, if we were to follow that same practice, the church would be blessed as well.
Yeah, but it has to be done in the sense of a stewardship principle. The New Testament principle is always a principle of stewardship, where you hold everything that you have, your time, your talent, and your treasure, with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. So If you look at the temple example, well, you have people who are being transformed through their giving. And that's why David thanks God himself for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord. Remember where he said, "Who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" Everything comes from you. and we have only given you back what comes from your hand. And now I have seen with great joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. So it wasn't some kind of legalistic prescription. It was a recognition on the part of the people that everything that they have is a gift from God. Everything that you do in terms of your talent and your trade, it's a gift from God. If God didn't give you the gift, you wouldn't be able to do it. And so recognizing that in every area of your life makes you a steward. Time, talent, treasure. You say, Lord, it's all yours. I just want to hold it with my hand open because you can put in anything you want. You can take out anything you want. I trust you. And that's the ultimate issue here, trusting God. And then exercising the principles of frugality, which is to say, there's nothing wrong with having a lot of things. The problem is a disposition of the heart. And therefore, the first fruits given by Abel were received by the Lord, and Cain rejected, not because one offered one thing and another thing. The real issue was a disposition of the heart. And that's what pastors ought to strive to inculcate in people, is proper dispositions of the heart. Because once your heart's in the right place, wow, you find out that the arm of God is far stronger than the arm of flesh.
All right, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. And thank you so much for joining us on this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.